Turning this morning again to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, we're going to read from verse 19 of the chapter. For those of you who are visiting with us this morning, we just mentioned that we have been going through the book of Acts, looking at the general theme of New Testament Christianity, and we've arrived in Acts chapter 11. We came to the same passage last Lord's Day when we considered especially then the expansion of the church from verse 19 maybe down to verse 22. And I want to come back to that passage this morning and look at it from a little different angle. Consider especially the minister that's in focus here, a man by the name of Barnabas. I want to speak. And those of you who receive the email each week may have noticed the title, The Barnabas Factor. Some years ago in Northern Ireland, the Missionary Council published a book on the history of the council. I think Dr. Cairns was the author of that, that had that title, The Barnabas Factor. And I want to look at that theme from these verses before us this morning. Acts chapter 11, and we'll read from verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed, and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Amen. We'll finish at verse 26 this morning. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. Verse 23 will be our starting point this morning. When he came, speaking of Barnabas, when he came, he had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Verse 24 tells us he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. The Barnabas factor in the church at Antioch is the theme that I want to look at this morning. With our Bibles open there, let me encourage you to keep your Bible open, follow the references, follow the words that are there. And with our Bibles open, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank thee for this day, for thy blessings upon us already. We thank thee for the singing of thy praise. We thank thee for the word that's been read. We ask, Lord, now that thou wilt come and speak to our hearts. Still us in thy presence. Lord, we pray that this might not just be a sermon or an exercise in hearing a sermon. Lord, we pray thou wilt come and speak to us. Reveal thyself to us. We ask, Lord, thou wilt come and teach us. Give us teachable spirits. We pray for help as we ponder thy word. These things have been written for our admonition and for our learning. They've been penned for us by the Holy Ghost. We ask, Lord, therefore, we might come to thy word with reverence, with a desire to learn, a desire to see Christ, a desire to become more like him. We ask, Lord, therefore, for thy blessing to be upon us. Hear and answer prayer. Abide with us now, we ask, in our Savior's precious name. Amen. The city of Antioch that's mentioned here in Acts chapter 11 was a very significant city in the ancient world. It was located a few miles from the Mediterranean coast in an area north of Israel and not far from the island of Cyprus. In Bible times, it was often referred to as the third great city in the Roman Empire after Rome and Alexandria. As far as history is concerned, Antioch commenced as a very small town. But because of its location and the constant stream of travelers and traders that passed that way, it very quickly expanded to over 500,000 people. It became a great center of all kinds of commerce. It's also reported that Roman soldiers were there, stationed there, and they became a permanent part of city life. But like many modern cities, the mix of wealth and pleasure and travel and culture meant that Antioch became notorious for its godless way of life. One commentator said it was the gathering place of Roman soldiers, Phoenician merchants, and travelers from the east, all bent on sensual pleasure. And one can only imagine the wickedness that was carried out in the homes and in the streets and in the false temples of that particular city. That city was as spiritually dark and as morally corrupt as other cities of that particular time. It's true there was religion there, but mostly it was false religion. It's true also that there was great learning in that city, but most of that learning rarely involved the things of God. It's also true that there was wonderful opportunities and great societies in that place, but they all focused on secular matters without any reference to spiritual and eternal things. For all intents and purposes, the Antioch that's mentioned here in Acts 11 was a godless place. And yet, despite its sinful reputation, God had chosen to work in the lives of some of its people. And as a result of his gracious saving work, he established a church there that was to become one of the greatest churches in that particular period of church history. I think it's very easy to miss the significance of the city and the church in that city. What's recorded in Acts chapter 11 is the record of the forming and the establishing of a Christian church in a very wicked and a very evil place. This was successful church planting, and it became a pattern in many ways of what was to follow in the remainder of the book of Acts. City after city was reached, the gospel was presented, souls were saved, God was pleased to move, and as a result, congregations were formed in those places. Now, as you read of the formation and the establishment of this church plant in a very wicked place, there are three factors that are worth particular attention. First of all, there's the preaching of the gospel. It's impossible to read of the events in Antioch and not see the connection between the evangelism by the saints and the establishment of this church. Verse 19 speaks of believers preaching the word. And verse 20 tells that they preached the Lord Jesus himself. And it was through that preaching that this church was formed. The preaching of the Lord Jesus. The believers did not adopt any other method of evangelism. They did not try to reason with the people on some point of philosophy. They did not argue over religion. They did not present their own worldview as they came into Antioch. Rather, they simply preached the gospel. As we mentioned last Lord's Day, the thought is that they just talked the gospel or they gossiped the gospel. Now, that tells me something very important. It tells me that the New Testament church was a preaching church, and the focus of its preaching was the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can follow that pattern right throughout the book of Acts. Wherever they went, they preached up the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They spoke of his birth, his incarnation. They spoke of his life. They spoke of his death. They spoke of his resurrection. And as they spoke of Christ, they stressed to the people that they were ministering to that it was only through his life and his death and his resurrection that souls could be saved. It was therefore a very exclusive message. This world would say it was a narrow message. This world would say it was a very bigoted message. But it was, and it is, the gospel, and the early church was not ashamed to preach it. Now, what a lesson that presents to us in 2013. God gathers his people. He saves his people. He establishes his church. He advances his church through the preaching of the word. No wonder Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, preach the word in season and out of season. And the church of Jesus Christ must never lose its emphasis upon the preaching of the word. And the people of God, we must never lose our endeavor in seeking to spread the gospel to those we come in contact with. Therefore, this was a vital aspect of the formation of this congregation. There was the preaching of the gospel. There was also the power of God. From a human perspective, the city of Antioch was an unlikely place for gospel success. No human hand, and I think it's important we understand this, no human hand could turn the hearts of those people. No human effort could ever secure in the city of Antioch a foothold for the gospel. But what was impossible to men was possible with God. And verse 21 summarizes the power of God in these words, "The hand of the Lord was with them." And that simple statement indicates that God was working in power as the word of God was being preached. It's a very similar reference in Luke chapter 1 and verse 66, where it speaks of the hand of the Lord being upon John the Baptist. Interesting reference there. But the result of the hand of the Lord being upon John the Baptist was that he would turn many to the Lord, or he would be used in the turning of many to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, as John would know the hand of God upon him, in his preaching, in his ministry, God would work in power through that ministry, through that preaching, and souls would be saved. John would know the power of God upon him. And that's the thought in Acts chapter 11. Here, God was at work. And of course, when God works in saving power, souls are irresistibly brought to saving faith in Christ. And that's the only way the church can be established. As the psalmist indicates in Psalm 127, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." And believer, there is no substitute for the mighty hand of God upon us. It's why we ought to pray for this continually. It's why we ought to cry to God that he might visit us and place his hand upon us and bless the preaching of the word and our evangelistic endeavors, bless that with the power of his Spirit. Because without that, we will accomplish nothing for the church of Jesus Christ. The church will not advance. So there's preaching and there's power here, two important factors in the formation and the establishment of this church. But there's another aspect, a third aspect, in the establishment of the church at Antioch, and it relates to the pastoral care of the church. And that brings me into the reaction of the church at Jerusalem to what was taking place at Antioch. God has been moving there. It's many miles north of Jerusalem. But God has been working. And news of what God has been doing in Antioch is brought to the saints in Jerusalem. And verse 22 tells us that they sent forth Barnabas. The word "sent forth," or that little phrase, means to commission. The thought is that they commissioned him to go up to Antioch and see what was taking place and minister to the people, the new converts, in that city. Now that must be seen as a tremendous encouragement to the people. There they were in the midst of a Gentile city. Antioch, with all of its godlessness, all of its immorality, all of its idolatry, all of its sinfulness, they're just new converts. They've just turned from their sin. They've just been brought into Christ. They're babes in Christ. But the church in Jerusalem is sending Barnabas up to them to see what's happening so that he can be a help to them in the things of God. That must have been a tremendous encouragement to that particular church. Must have been hard for those believers in Antioch, hard to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus in the midst of such a wicked place. But Barnabas had been sent, and he came willingly to minister them and to help them on with God. Now, Barnabas is first mentioned in Acts chapter 4. He's mentioned again in Acts chapter 9, but these verses in Acts 11 give much more detail of this man and his ministry. And it's good to ask, as you read these verses, who was Barnabas? What kind of man was he, and what did he do, or what did he say to the believers in Antioch, and what kind of impact did he have upon the people there? And as you read through this chapter, that's the kind of questions you should be asking. Who was this man? What kind of character was he? What kind of ministry did he have? How did they receive his ministry? What kind of difference did his ministry make to that church in Antioch? And those are the questions I want to look at this morning. Because what we find here is the Barnabas factor, the pastoral care of the church. And that's an important part of establishing a church for the glory of God, or a congregation of the church for the glory of God. The Barnabas factor. Let's notice first of all here the spiritual caliber of Barnabas. The spiritual caliber of Barnabas. Although Barnabas was not an apostle and not numbered among the early leaders of the church in Jerusalem, he was, for all of that, an outstanding man of God. As you read through the book of Acts and discover his life, you'll not have to read too long until you come to realize he was an outstanding servant, one of the Lord's choicest servants at that particular time. He had certainly grown in the faith, and he was willing to be used in the furtherance of the church. Barnabas had a real heart for God and for the Lord's people. He was a selfless man, a very humble man as well, and a very diligent Christ-like character. He was a spiritual man with outstanding spiritual characteristics. And there are three that I want to mention especially. Notice his godliness. Look at verse 24. It tells us that he went to Antioch. He saw the grace of God. He was glad. He exhorted them with all purpose that they would cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. Note those descriptions. He was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. Those words, I think, deserve a little closer attention. What does it mean when it says he was a good man? For according to Mark chapter 10 and verse 18, we are told there is none good but God only. So how can this be said of Barnabas? Only in this sense. A man is described as being good only on account of the atoning work of Christ. It is the imputation of the righteousness of Christ that renders a man good in the sight of God. We have no goodness of ourselves. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, there is none good, no, not one. We are inherently sinful. We are sinful by nature, sinful by practice, sinful by birth, and sinful by behavior. There's no good thing in us. But here's a man, he's described as being a good man. And he's a good man simply because he has trusted Christ as his Savior, and he has been justified. He's in union with Christ, and by virtue of his union with Christ and his justifying grace that he's received from Christ, he is now a good man. When God looks upon him, he doesn't see Barnabas in his own sinfulness or his own unrighteousness. He sees Barnabas in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and therefore he's accepted. He's accepted good in the sight of God, not because of anything good in himself, but only on account of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He's also described there as a man full of the Holy Ghost, simply suggesting, teaching us that this man was not a carnal, worldly kind of believer. He was filled with the Spirit of God. Paul said in Ephesians 5:18, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And what he meant by that was to be living under the control of the Holy Ghost. Live under the influence of the Spirit of God. Don't be filled with wine, because wine will influence you. Rather, be filled with the Holy Ghost and live in the light and in the power of the Spirit of God. Barnabas was a Spirit-filled man. It also says there in verse 24 that he was full of faith. What does that suggest? Surely suggests that here's a man who was strong and steadfast in the gospel. He's not wavering nor unsteady. He's full of faith. He's well grounded in the doctrines of God's word. He's well grounded, and his heart is well fixed upon the Lord. He's a good man, a man who has been justified and accepted as righteous in the sight of God. He's a man full of the Holy Ghost, a man who is filled with the Spirit. He's also a man full of faith, well grounded in the doctrines of God's Word and living in the light of God's Word. They pull those three strands together and you'll discover these are the marks of true godliness. Barnabas was a godly man. He was not the frivolous type of person. He was not weak and worldly. He was not the type of person who couldn't have a spiritual conversation. He wasn't the type of man who was always thinking in terms of material things and secular things and physical things. There was a spirituality about him. There was evidence of growth and grace. He knew the Lord and he loved the Lord as well. And his life reflected that. As he goes to Antioch and as the church in Jerusalem actually sent him forth, they sent him forth because he was a good man and because he was full of the Holy Ghost and because he was a man full of faith. They could see in him that godliness. And of course, that's something we should aspire after also. Believer, ask yourself the question, are these things seen in your life? Are these things seen in my life? Could it be said of us that they are good men, good women there, who are filled with the Holy Ghost and full of faith? They're godly people. We can send them to help other believers because they're walking with the Lord themselves. I see his godliness. I see his graciousness as well. It's not surprising to find that as Barnabas walked with God, he was a great encouragement to the saints of God. In Acts chapter 4, verse 36, his name is given there as Joseph or Joseph. But the saints called him Barnabas, which means son of consolation. So they know this man to be Joseph, but such is his behavior among them that they nickname him or they call him Barnabas. He's the son of consolation. He's the great encourager. They must have known him well. And they must have known this man to be one who would try to help the saints. It may be he assured them of his prayers for them. And that brought great encouragement to them. It may be he spoke words of encouragement to them directly. It may be he was a man who tried to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It may be Barnabas was one of those type of saints who went out of his way to minister to some discouraged believer. It may be he tried to help a busy apostle. We know that he gave money to them. But whatever it was, he had gained this reputation as being an encourager. A very gracious kind of person. He had a very gracious, kind, considerate, thoughtful way with him. And the church recognized that, and so they called him Barnabas, the son of consolation. Believer, is it not true that we can all do with some encouragement in life, in the Christian life? There are some Christians, and they seem to go out of their way to discourage the saints of God. They're given to criticizing, given to complaining, given to finding fault with things and with people and sometimes even with the Lord himself. They always see the worst in situations and they usually make that known. They're very rarely encouraged themselves and they're very rarely given to encouraging others. Barnabas wasn't like that. Here's a man, and he approaches the people of God, and he approaches the work of God graciously, and he sought to encourage them on with God, to help them. He sought to edify them in the things of the Lord. He was a godly man. He was a gracious man. He was also a generous man, because the first time we meet with him in the book of Acts is in Acts 4, verses 36 and 37. Let's just turn back there for a moment. Acts 4, 36 and 37. We read there, this is the time when the church is established in Jerusalem. Verse 35 tells us that there were some who were coming and selling possessions and laying the money down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Verse 36 tells us, and Joseph, who by apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which has been interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. We're told there that this man had land and he sold it and he brought the money to the apostles. Remember, he was under no obligation to do that. This was not a forced thing in the church of Christ. It was a voluntary act. And as far as Barnabas is concerned, we're not told how much was involved here, because that's not the point. We're not told how much land he had, or how much land he sold, how much money he received for that sale, or how much money he left at the apostles' feet, because that's not the point. The point is that that action, that generosity, tells us he had a true heart for the work of God. And that's the point we need to see here. He was a man who wasn't living for himself. He was living for the Lord. Barnabas was not self-centered. It was not all about him in this life and what he could get out of life. He was not taken up or caught up with the things of this world. He was not trying to amass for himself treasures here on earth. Rather, his heart was in heaven, and as his heart was in heaven, that's where he had his treasure also. He was laying up things for eternity. And he was a man who was willing to spend and be spent in the service of Jesus Christ. He had a very liberal spirit in the sense of giving. Giving, giving of himself, giving of his substance, giving of his time, giving of his talents to the work of Jesus Christ. A remarkable character. He's one of those men you read in Scripture that simply strike you. Not just in Scripture, but there are examples in history. And they simply strike you as being a true servant of Jesus Christ. He had a servant's heart. Barnabas had a servant's heart, and he lived that way before God and men. He was a man of outstanding spiritual character. And believer, that ought to challenge us. That ought to challenge me. You look at verse 24 there, and his life is summarized in just a few words. A good man, full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Just a few words. And I asked myself the question as I looked at this chapter this past week, if someone was to write a 15-word statement about my life, what would they write? If someone was to write a 15-word statement, and I'm not sure how many words are in that passage or that little verse, but if that's all it was, a 15-word statement about your Christian life, what would they write? How are we in our Christian walk? What kind of spiritual characteristics are evident in our lives? What kind of spiritual fruit is evident in our life? That's the question. How much like Christ are we? Because when you look at this good man, full of faith, full of the Holy Ghost, you can't help but think of those descriptions and not think of Christ. Christ is the good man, given the Holy Spirit without measure, according to John 3. And full of faith, full of graciousness, generous, because he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. And Christ is the perfect servant. But how is it with us? If our lives were analyzed, how would we measure up? Read these things about Barnabas. See Christ in him, and then ask yourself the question, am I like Christ? Spiritual caliber of the man. I want you to see, secondly, though, the spiritual contribution from Barnabas not just the spiritual caliber, but the spiritual contribution. Barnabas had a pastor's heart. He went to Antioch to be a helper, an encourager, a faithful minister to those new converts. And when he was there, he served them in a most godly and effective way. There are certain things that are mentioned in this passage that we ought to note very carefully. You'll notice how he discerned and rejoiced in the grace of God. He discerned and he rejoiced in the grace of God. What Barnabas saw in Antioch thrilled his soul. Look at verse 23. It says, "Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord." When he saw the grace of God, he was glad. He could see that God was at work in the lives of these new converts. He could understand, he could discern that lives had been changed, that something had taken place. He could discern that the gospel had conquered these Gentiles. And that thrilled this man. He was glad when he saw the grace of God. He rejoiced with those who rejoiced in the Lord. And believer, that's an important part of church life. Barnabas was glad to see God at work. And so should we be. He was glad to see God at work, and we should be also. Wherever we see signs of grace, wherever we see signs of saving grace and sanctifying grace and strengthening grace, wherever we see people coming to the Lord, wherever we see people walking with the Lord and growing in the Lord, wherever we see signs that the Word of God is making a difference, let us rejoice in that. Let us be glad when we see the grace of God in the lives of people. He comes and he identifies with them and he rejoices with them in the work that's taking place in Antioch. Notice also how he urged the new converts to remain faithful to God. Barnabas had a very important message for the saints there. In verse 23, he tells them, exhorts them, that with all purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. Keep in mind the context here. Keep in mind their situation. They're in the third largest city of the ancient world, a place of pleasure and sin and worldliness and godlessness. We're not told how many there were, but we're told that there were many who had believed. But they were a small number in that vast city. 500,000 people, commentators estimate the population to be at this time. And here's a church that's just been formed. Formed in a godless place. In a godless place. And that means there would have been huge pressures on these new believers. To follow Christ meant they had to turn away from sin, from false religion, from the ways of the world, from the pleasures of that time. And the temptation for them to be under pressure and to go back into the world and back into the culture and the customs of Antioch would have been very real. They're under intense pressure as a body of the Lord's people. So Barnabas comes, and what does he tell them to do? He hits the nail right on the head, and he exhorts them that with purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. He knows they're going to face pressure. They're going to face temptation. They're going to face trial. They're going to be attracted and allured away by the world if the world had its way. And so he comes and he tells them, you cleave unto the Lord. Abide in him. Abide in him and go forward with him. That's what the word cleave means. He's not suggesting that their salvation depended upon them. They were already safe in Christ. So this matter of cleaving on to the Lord had to do more with their sanctification than their salvation. And what he's urging them is, you need to fellowship with Christ. You need to learn of Christ. You need to know Christ. You need to prize Christ. You need to obey Christ. You need to serve Christ. You need to walk in holiness with Christ. Cleave unto him. And you've got to cleave to him with purpose of heart. This is heart work. This is an issue of the heart. And therefore, you need to take heed to it. and with purpose of heart, and surely the thought is there, be earnest about this. Give yourself to this. Be careful with this. Take heed to this. Pay particular attention to this exhortation. Cleave to God with purpose of heart. Do not let anything come between you and the Lord. He's essentially telling them to press on with Christ. Paul told the Hebrew believers to do something similar. He told them to run with patience the race that is set before them, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith. The word patience there, it's interesting, is the word endurance. And later on in the very same chapter, Hebrews 12, he reminds them that Christ endured the cross, and he's using the same word. And he tells them to run with patience. Really what Paul is saying is run with endurance, the race that is set before you. And that's the same thought that Barnabas is bringing to these believers. You've got to cleave to the Lord. You've got to cleave to him. You've got to abide in Christ. You've got to fellowship with Christ. You've got to pursue sanctification. You can't afford to be careless in your Christian experience. You're to go on. You're to press on. You're to fight the good fight of faith. That was an invaluable message from Barnabas. You see, he understood their circumstances. He understood their situation, and he dealt with it. Here's what they needed at that time to take heed to. Cleave to the Lord. Cleave to the Lord with purpose of heart. And there are times when I have to urge God's people to do the same thing. Cleave to the Lord, believer. These are dark days in which we're living. Days of great sin. Days of great temptation. Days when things are happening and laws are being passed. And things are being accepted that 10, 15, 20, 30 years ago would never have been dreamt of. Wickedness. Wickedness abounding and breaking out on every side. And it seems as if the world has taken steps, giant steps, into darker and deeper sins. And in an age like that, what do we need to do? We need to cleave on to the Lord with purpose of heart. These are times when God's people need to be exhorted and challenged and made stop and think, where are we with God? Am I cleaving to God? Or am I conforming to the world? Am I living a holy life? Or am I abandoning myself to the things of the world? Barnabas comes and he has this tremendous contribution to make to them. You've got to cleave to God. Abide in him. We need to do the same. Note how he, in the third place, sought to establish them more and more in the faith. Look at verse 25 and 26. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. It's amazing, and I touched on this very briefly last Lord's Day, amazing how many of you picked up on this, that Barnabas leaves Antioch and he goes to find Saul. Saul, who had been the persecutor in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 9, under whose persecution people had fled from Jerusalem and had arrived in Antioch and preached the word. And it's amazing how the Lord works and how the Lord moves here. People had come to Antioch because of the persecution of Saul. And as they're away witnessing and evangelizing, Saul himself gets converted and saved. And then he comes to minister to these people in Antioch. Isn't the grace of God a wonderful thing? We could never have penned this script. But God is sovereign. And God is powerful. And then Barnabas leaves Antioch and he goes to find Saul. And the thought is he has to search for him. And when he finds him, he brings him back to Antioch. And for a full year, the church assembles together. And Saul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Saul as they're known at that time, taught them or discipled them in the things of God. They taught them for a whole year. Verse 26 is a very important text. The focus there is upon the word of God. They taught them. So for a full year, The church comes together to be taught the word of God. Barnabas and Saul patiently instruct the believers. That's very interesting that that little phrase, they assembled themselves with the church, in verse 26. When he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. That little phrase, they assembled themselves with the church, could be read, if you have a margin in your Bible, it could be read, they assembled themselves in the church. I think both give us a complete picture there. They assemble themselves with the saints of God. And they assemble themselves in the church, or in the place where the people of God assembled. And as they met with the people in that place, then they taught them the things of God. Now that suggests to me that there were stated times for worship, stated times for the body of believers to come together to be instructed in the things of God. State of times when they came to listen to Saul and Barnabas preach the word and teach the word. And the very fact that it's put this way, they assembled themselves with the church, suggests to me that the church, the believers, these new converts, had an appetite to be taught, and the preachers had a desire to teach. And there they are throughout that year in Antioch. And they're assembling in the church, with the people of God. They're assembling in that place at particular times, and the teaching of God's word is taking place. We must not lose the importance of that. We have stated times here to teach and preach the word. Believer, let me encourage you to avail yourself of those times. I can't divorce that thought from what Barnabas has just exhorted them to do when he tells them to cleave unto the Lord with purpose of heart. This was part of their cleaving unto the Lord. They're coming to be taught the word. And I want you to see it that way. Barnabas had exhorted them to cleave unto the Lord with purpose of heart, and for a year and more, the people took that to heart and they gathered together under the word for that time in the church with the Lord's people to be taught the things of God, because they had a desire, they had a burden to be cleaving to the Lord. They had a desire to grow in grace and to go on with God. That's New Testament Christianity. That's how the church was established. Saints with a hunger and a thirst for the word of God, not forsaking the assembling of themselves together in the house of God and being taught the word of God as they cleave on to the Lord. The church in the 21st century is in danger of shifting away from that pattern. And it doesn't bode well. We're going to cleave to the Lord in a day of dark declension, day of dark sin, day of dark compromise. If we're going to cleave to the Lord as we should, we cannot afford to forsake the assembling of ourselves together under the sound of God's word. I know it's not always possible. I understand that. I'm taking this, though, in the general sense. As God enables us to be here, let us be here under the sound of God's word. Here's Barnabas' contribution to the church of Jesus Christ. He came to Antioch with a love for the Lord. He came to Antioch with a love and a burden for the Lord's people. He came with a desire to teach. He goes and gets Saul, because I think, as I mentioned last Lord's Day, Barnabas realizes he has limitations. And this work is too great for him. And he's humble enough to go and find Saul, the ex-persecutor of the church, this man who has now been saved, and he brings Paul with him, and together they minister together for the benefit and the edification and the instruction of the Lord's people. And he has a concern, a desire to minister effectively to their hearts, and they're glad to assemble together in the church under the word. Barnabas makes a vital contribution to the furtherance of the church of Christ. Let's take note of that. Let's learn from that for ourselves in this wicked age in which we're living, that we might grow in grace too. So you have the spiritual caliber of the man, spiritual contribution from him, and then look lastly at the spiritual consolidation through Barnabas. Was Barnabas' ministry effective? That's the question. What, if anything, did he accomplish by doing what he did there in Antioch? Going to find Saul and bringing him back and staying a year and teaching the people under the word. What did he accomplish there? Well, I suggest to you as you read this chapter that he witnessed the consolidation of that work. Number of things here to note. There were additional conversions. Look at verse 24. He came to Antioch, verse 23. He had seen the grace of God. He was glad. He exhorted them all with purpose of heart. They would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. So I think as Barnabas comes down, as he ministers to the saints, he tells them with purpose of heart, you cleave to the Lord. That's evident in their lives. They're cleaving to God. There's a vast difference between these new converts and those who are not saved. And as a result of their testimony, others come to Christ. And more, much people are added on to the Lord. It's interesting that little phrase, much people, appears again in verse 26. It says, and they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. So it seems that these new converts were there being taught the word of God. But there are additional conversions under Barnabas' ministry in Antioch. Much people are added to the Lord. There's also evidence of spiritual growth among the saints. Verse 26 tells us that. It says, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. There they are, disciples. The word disciple has the thought of being a student, a learner. Ties in with what is said in the verse that they were taught. They taught much people. And those who were taught, the disciples, the students, the new believers, as they're taught the word of God, people in Antioch look at them and they call them Christians. Now that very clearly suggests that what they were being taught here was Christ-centered. They were being taught of Christ. And as they're being taught of Christ by Saul and Barnabas, they become more Christ-like in their lives, and they're becoming more Christ-like in their lives. The people in Antioch are saying, these people are like Christ. They're Christians. Whether it was used as a term of scorn or derision or just a name, we're not told. But the point is that those who looked at those believers could see something of Christ about them. Now that's a tremendous fruit of Barnabas' ministry. There's consolidation in the work. There's also an increasing sense of fellowship with the saints. Look at verse 27. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Word comes as these other men come from Jerusalem. These prophets, these preachers come from Jerusalem. And they tell them about this famine, this dearth that's going to come. So the new Christians in Antioch, what do? They give of their substance, as Barnabas had done of his substance earlier. They give according to their ability to send relief to the brethren which dwelt in Judea. Do you see their love now for the brethren? As their faith increases, as their knowledge of the gospel deepens, as their Christ-likeness becomes more apparent, they have a greater love for the brethren. And they want to minister to them. They want to serve them. They want to be of benefit to them, even though they've never met some of these men. But they're willing to send relief to them. Because as we looked in our Bible class this morning, they realized they were members of Christ's body. You'll find throughout the New Testament Paul commending those whose faith he could see and whose love they could see he could see growing. Their faith was growing. Their faith was abounding and their love was abounding. And when we have abounding faith, we will have abounding love to the saints of God. Here's consolidation in the work of Christ. And then the fourth thing there, was spiritual maturity, and future leaders in the church were raised up. I'm moving into chapter 13, verse 1 here for this. But there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And you'll find there, and we'll come to this as we come into chapter 13, there are godly men in the church at Antioch who, as they pray and fast, know the Lord leading them to send Saul and Barnabas forth as missionaries. But there are godly men in the church, prophets and teachers in the church at Antioch. Where did they come from? Came from those who had been converted, who had been taught by Saul and Barnabas, who were Christ-like, and as time continues, they become the future leaders in the work. That's why I speak of Barnabas' ministry in terms of spiritual consolidation. There's growth in the work. This church plant, and God is pleased to move. Barnabas was the great encourager. You can trace what I've called the Barnabas factor right throughout the history of this church in Antioch. The power of God was upon that man. He was filled with the Holy Ghost, and the Lord used him, so much so that the church in Antioch has often been described as the model church. And you can see how they send forth missionaries and what they do for the cause of Jesus Christ. God was moving, God was blessing, God was establishing. And believer, we need to pray for the very same thing, that we might know that kind of blessing in our day and our generation too. May the Lord bless his word. May the Lord help us to be those of a Barnabas spirit, to encourage the saints of God, to be involved in the spreading forth of the gospel, and see the church of Christ built up for his glory and his name's sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for thy word. We pray, Lord, today that thou will bless this to our hearts and to our souls. We thank thee for what we glean from this chapter and from this godly saint. Lord, give to us a Barnabas spirit, a desire for thy people, desire for thy church, desire for thy work. And Lord, burn thy truth into our hearts that we in turn might minister it and teach it to others. So, Father, be with us today and bless this congregation. We thank thee for it. We thank thee for the establishment of it and the formation of it and how you've blessed it. The Lord, continue to bless us in an even greater way. Pour out thy Holy Spirit upon us, O God, we ask. Lord, come this day and undertake for us. Help us to remember thy day throughout the afternoon and bring us back to thy house tonight, anxious to hear thy word. Speak to hearts, show forth thy power, bring glory to thy name. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.